Very happy to be here with you, and particularly in this position, the opportunity to teach the Word of God. I don't know if you know how indebted I am to Chester. Did you know that it was Chester that plugged me into the ministry that I'm now enjoying in Duluth, Minnesota? That was 3 years ago. Minnesota is a place where bottled water comes in cubes. Minnesota is the home of the bald eagle, where we say, "Go, Twins, go, and take the Vike Queens with you." We enjoyed summer, July 14th to the 18th in northern Minnesota. Welcome to Duluth, Minnesota. Caution, some potholes may contain fishermen. When a female Minnesotan marries a Palestinian, their first child is named Yasar Yubetcha. I was sort of semi-retired and playing golf and North Carolina and enjoying myself, and Chester says, "Hey, they need some help in Minnesota, and I want you to come up and do a Bible conference with me." And we had actually sold our home and were living in an apartment getting ready to move to Colorado when my tail end Charlie, my last son Benjamin, finished fourth grade. And we were already, and God rudely interrupted my fun playing golf, and I got plugged into working 65 hours a week again at the age of 69 years old. And I know I don't look that old, and thanks for saying that, but I owe that to Chester. And I owe him a lot more. Well, we're doing a short series, these four sessions that I have with you on the non-negotiable gospel that Paul clarifies and defends, that is, defends its integrity in the early chapters of the book of Galatians. In defending the gospel, he also had to defend his authority as an apostle. And so the first two chapters of the book of Galatians devotes their content to that, or he devotes the content in it to that. Now what I want to do in this session is show you two historic defenses of the gospel. And they're sort of subtle in their emphasis, but their message is very clear. And these are found in Galatians chapter 2. And you should have handout 2. Does anybody need a handout? Handout 2, part 2. All right, please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Now he's summarized in the latter part of chapter 1 how his apostleship was independent of the 12, that he was taught by Jesus Christ in the desert in Arabia, and he got the gospel in its total package from our Lord Jesus Christ. It was only after that that he visited with the apostles in Jerusalem. Then 14 years after, probably after he got saved, which sort of dates the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians was probably written before the Council of Jerusalem, and not after. And there is no mention of this issue of the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, in which the early church had to settle the relationship between the gospel of grace and the Jewish law. And that happened, we can categorically date that as AD 49. Years ago, they used to date the book of Galatians later than that. But in examining its content, most scholars now say it happened close to the vicinity of the Council of Jerusalem, and I personally think before the Council of Jerusalem, And my book on Galatians, a sample of which is on the table in the back, clarifies that. So 14 years after was probably after he was saved, which means he saved about 35 A.D. I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, his pal on the first missionary journey, and with Titus. Barnabas is a Jew from Cyprus. Titus is a Gentile. Verse 2. And I went up by revelation. Now he's going to Jerusalem from Antioch in Syria. And he says, I'm going to communicate unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. It's the gospel that we looked at and defined in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Better definition than any place in the New Testament. I communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But notice, I did it privately to them which were of reputation. In other words, I said to the VIPs, I sent an email down and says, James, get the elders of the church in Jerusalem together. I'm arriving ETA, such and such a time, by camel, on such and such a day. And I want to meet with you privately, so have a taxi ready and we'll meet where you want to. I did this lest by any means I should have run, or I should run, or had run in vain. Am I preaching a gospel that is empty in its significance to these people in Jerusalem? I don't want to waste time and energy. We've got to get this issue straight. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now here I want to go to your notes and help you fill in here a little bit. I'm going to try a green pen this time. Maybe it'll write better. Now what he's doing is he is going to defend the gospel before the apostles and legalizers in Jerusalem. And the legalizers were those who would add something to the gospel to either get one saved or to keep one saved. So in the verse 1 and 2, Paul talks about the time of this defense. It was, in my opinion, before the Council of Jerusalem, which met in A.D. 79. Because there is no mention in the book of Galatians about the decrees of that council, about what they determined. So he goes down and he's meeting privately with them because some false teachers had crept in. Notice verse 4. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in. Brought into what? Brought into the assembly in Jerusalem. Now they weren't truly born-again believers. The word in Greek is pseudo-brother, pseudo-delphia. Not Philadelphia, pseudo-delphia, false brothers. And how did they get in? They crept in unawares. They acted like they believed the gospel, but they really didn't. They came in privately, secretly, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us again unto bondage. That was part of the false gospel. So the reason for this historic defense of the gospel was pseudo brethren and their false gospel. In other words, if you believed what they said the gospel taught, you couldn't be saved because it was a false gospel. Now, I want here to note their influence in Acts 15, verses 1 through 5. You're going to have a distinction there. This comes after Paul writes this letter. When you look at Acts 15 and verses 1 through 5. Now, after the first session we had this morning, I think you'll see the issue. Acts 15:1. And certain men which came down from Judea, that is, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and taught, imperfect active indicative, they kept teaching the brethren, real believers, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. What was the issue? Their salvation. What happened with the gospel? They added something to it. They added an Old Testament ritual to the gospel. And they said, if you don't accept this, you can't be saved. Now watch the confusion that follows. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, now you see, that was public. Somehow you can't get this to jive with the historical circumstances of Galatians 2. That's why I think Galatians 2 was a special visit before this council. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other men should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. Where in Galatians 2 he went to Jerusalem by special revelation, not by an issue like this. And being brought on their way to the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And when they were come to Jerusalem, verse 4, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared the things, all that God had done with them. Now watch. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now that's a perfect active participle. That means that these Pharisees were true believers. Are you with me? The false teachers that came to Jerusalem and said you got to be circumcised to be saved weren't believers. But these Pharisees were believers. And now watch, they take up the same message. They were saying that it is needful to circumcise the Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses. False teachers first, true believers second, and the true believers get screwed up. It is possible to believe the gospel, be born again, and be saved, and be so screwed up in phase two Christianity that you screw up phase one. You see that? Isn't that amazing? Somebody asked me, do I believe that there are charismatics? I believe there are people saved everywhere. I believe there are Roman Catholics that are saved. They're not saved because of the system. They're saved because somehow they stumbled onto the gospel and they realized they were hopeless, lost sinners, rightly deserving of hell, and the only way to get saved was by the grace of God through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, I'm helpless. I need the Savior. God, save me. They don't even have to ask God to save them. All I have to do is believe the gospel. But you can be so screwed up as a believer in phase two that you can't tell people accurately what the gospel is. Now I challenge you to ask the next time you talk to a charismatic person, just say to him, would you please tell me what the gospel is? You know what they'll say to you? Do you speak in tongues? Are you baptized with the Holy Spirit? Have you had the second blessing? I challenge, just do it. See if they know the gospel. We were just on a recent fishing trip. I have a 13-year-old son. He keeps me young. He's got me cross-country skiing, snowboarding, blah. Man. Try it sometime. I'll be 72. I'm older than dirt. We were camping. And three fisher guys. My son is now wild about fishing. So a camp moves in. Fish camp. Fish guys. I mean, they're up before daylight and they're not back till 10 o'clock at night. They're out fishing in northern Wisconsin. So they came in one time and it was still light and I started talking to the guy about what they caught and all that. And he says, I told him I'd come from, what are you doing here? And I said, well, you just introduced God in the equation. Oh, he lit up like a candle. He says, oh, man. He says, yeah, I got saved. I was dead. I died. And I was dead for 3 days. But I called on the Lord, so I got saved. I said, hold it a minute. Hold it. I didn't get into the dead issue. my son and his friend were standing over here, and they were snickering, and I had to go back off. And I says, you don't get saved by calling on the Lord. I said, can you tell me how you get saved? He says, you know what? You're right. This is the first time in my experience that I've had this answer. He says, you're right. He says, I did have to turn my back on this experiential stuff. You don't get saved till you believe the gospel. I said, you can't know how glad I am to hear a charismatic say that to me. And I asked him what the gospel was, and he told me right. That will not be your normal experience. You can get so screwed up, just like these Pharisees, that they taught the same thing that the pseudo-brethren taught. And they were wrong. Now let's go back. Because Titus now becomes a test case. Oh, by the way, well, let me put this down. The test case was Titus now, back in Galatians chapter 2. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Gentile, or being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now what I want to do at this point is clarify the issue of these false teachers. These pseudo-brethren, false brethren, were not tempting the Galatians to borrow evil. They were merely leading them into religious law-keeping in order to be saved. They were not leading them into, are you listening? They were not leading them into corrupt, irreligious ideas. They were leading them into a ritual, in fact, that he had clear justification in the Old Testament. But by doing that, they were screwing up the gospel. They were not leading them to reject Christ. They were only leading them to add fleshly works righteousness to the salvation that God offers us solely on the basis of the death of His precious Son, His burial and His resurrection, which is the gospel in a nutshell. It is the gospel plus. And by adding to the gospel, you take away from its efficacy. And dearly beloved, the value of the gospel in the final analysis is not what it means to man, but what it means to God the Father. Can we even enter in to what it meant when the Father took the sins of the world, my sins, yours, hell-bound, deserving wrath, enemies of God, sinners, rebellious. He took our sins and put them on His Son. And there was a rift in the eternal fellowship that the Father enjoyed forever with His Son. And Jesus died. How can we enter into that suffering? We don't have a clue. But the Father says, this is it. Jesus expresses this way. It is finished. Tetelestai. The debt is paid in complete full. And God says, I'm going to rubber stamp that check. Here's the resurrection to prove it from my point of view. I am satisfied. I am propitiated. And human beings come along and say, well, God, you need a little help with this, so I'm going to make a contribution to my salvation, and I'll do something good, and that'll make it easier for you to forgive my sins in the death. Are we so naive and stupid and foolish? And they said to Titus, in the presence of Paul, you need to get circumcised, or you're not going to be saved. And Paul says, oh, really? You don't mean it, do you? Can you imagine that little Jew standing up against all these authority figures? Look what he says in verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour. Why? What was the issue? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Is that emphatic enough for us? Do we have to add some ritual to the gospel like baptism, confession of sins, pleading with God? Do we have to add something to the gospel to make it more efficacious? Are you and I so naive and vain in our imaginations, as though Jesus didn't take care of the issue efficiently and effectively and forever, period? So, Titus becomes the test case. And Paul says, not on your life. And so the real issue was the truth of the gospel. Now here, you see, you have a doctrinal issue. Adding something, a ritual or a practice or some teaching to the gospel that would pervert the gospel. Okay? So what Paul does then is he has a reaffirmation of the non-negotiable gospel. Can you see that in the back? I did pretty good on this one, but the next one's where I had the line, where I make the application here, and I couldn't get it blown up, and I says, well, nuts, they're just going to have to try to get by with this. So let's make some applications before I move on to the next historical issue. Application on the bottom of your sheet. Adding anything to the gospel diminishes its value. It's like saying it really wasn't enough what Christ accomplished on the cross. We've got to help God out. Secondly, the gospel is totally sufficient of itself to accomplish God's design. Forgiveness, absolute. Redemption. Let me say something about forgiveness. Are you one of those persons that can't forgive yourself? So you walk around all the time feeling guilty? And you have all kind of imagined guilt? God doesn't want you to live that way. The forgiveness that He offers you is absolute. Now, if God, the most important person in the universe, the Creator, the Sustainer, if God and Jesus Christ forgive you, the most important persons in the universe, why could you not forgive yourself? Why go around through life with hang-ups and guilt complexes? No believer, there is such a thing as real guilt. And there is such a thing as imagined guilt. I've seen so many believers get hung up in imagined guilt that it's absolutely pathetic. It ruins their lives. It ruins their testimony. There is absolute categorical forgiveness in the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. It is absolute. The redemption is absolute. The price is paid. Nothing else needs paid. And justification, which Paul is going to launch into in verse 15 of chapter 2, and that's next week, is absolute and categorical and complete in the gospel. Okay? Up on top of page 2. Our responsibility relative to the gospel is simply to believe the gospel. And belief means to put absolute trust in the gospel message, which is Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures and rose again, and was buried according to the Scriptures, and He rose again on the third day. What a believer does is trust that for his eternal security and nothing else and nothing more. And nothing less. What a believer says essentially is, Father, you are propitiated by the death of your Son. You are satisfied. And now I come to hear the message of this gospel, and Father, I'm satisfied. One of the great words as a result of the gospel, satisfied. In Jesus Christ. and what He's done for me. Our responsibility is to trust that message and nothing more and nothing less. All right? So the first illustration then of Paul's historical defense is before the select group privately in Jerusalem. Verse 6, and I'll read that and we'll go to the second. But of these who seem to be somewhat, that is, the high muckety-mucks authority figures, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me, God doesn't accept men's persons. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to the message I had. The contrary rise when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that is, Gentiles, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter, that is, he's going to have his most success among Jews, I'm going to have my most success among Gentiles. Why? Verse 8, for he that wrought effectively, or energized effectively in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, there you have a reaffirmation of grace, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they would go to the circumcision. Only that they, that we would remember the poor in the same which they, why also was forward or prone to do. Now, second illustration of Paul's historic defense of the gospel. Now, Peter becomes the focal point, and we are in verse 11. But when Peter was come up to Antioch, that's Antioch in Syria, which was the second dynamic center of evangelism in the early church. First one was Jerusalem, second was Antioch, then it moves from Antioch to Ephesus, and then it moves from Ephesus to Rome. When Peter was come up to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. That's a very, very strong construction. If those of you who study Greek, and I don't know how many are, we used to do, Chester and I, some conference on this. This is a pluperfect periphrastic. Now, it's very important that you know that, right? It's a very, very powerful way of saying something in Greek. Peter was guilty. And the guilt was written all over the experience. Well, what happened? Okay? For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, and when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Okay? Now, in your notes, we have the reason for the defense. Okay? The reason for the defense was Peter was to be blamed. Now, why was Peter to be blamed? Because Peter was the man that God chose to take the gospel to the Gentiles, the first experience, to the house of Cornelius. Remember the story in Acts chapter 10. Peter was going through religious rituals and praying. Oh, by the way, he was in the house of Simon the pig skinner. This is kind of redundant. This is kind of a unique twist, isn't it? Simon the pig skinner, the tanner. And here's Peter in the house of a guy who's skinning pigs. And Peter's acting awful religious. He goes up on the roof and prays at a certain... Remember, God let down this net and had all kind of animals. Said, Peter, eat something. Peter says, not me. You know, I'm a religious Jew. And that's... God says, the guy had to do it three times. Some of us are a little hard to get through. I'm glad for this because this gives me hope that God has patience, and he had patience with Peter. He had to do it three times. God says, take and eat. And finally God had to say, Peter, don't call unclean what I call clean. Now eat some pig knuckles and pork chops and bacon and have a feast. I'm chasing a rabbit here, but it's kind of fun. This had happened before Paul wrote Galatians. And God had to take Peter's arm, this religious Jew. Did you know that for 9 years after Pentecost, they never took the gospel to a Gentile? Did you know that? When Paul persecuted the believers, it says the believers were scattered everywhere and they went preaching the gospel, all except the 12. They stayed in Jerusalem. They were still so hung up on Jewish ritualism, they didn't realize the impact of the gospel. Even though Jesus had said, you're going to preach the gospel to every creature. And now God is forcing the issue for Peter to go to the house of Cornelius and tell him the gospel. And Peter says, I don't want to go there. They're Gentiles. Don't worry. He's not too much different than some of us. Peter had brought the message. And right in the middle of his message, he just barely gets started, and he says, to him gave all the prophets witness that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and God interrupts him right in the middle of the message, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls on his house. Cornelius has his family, he has all his servants gathered, because Cornelius is ready to get saved. Isn't it wonderful? They're all eager. He brings his whole family and all of his servants and they're all sitting there waiting to get saved. And Peter gets interrupted right when he says, to him gave all the prophets witness that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And God says, hold it, Peter. You're going to screw it up probably if you go any farther. You'll have them doing religious rituals and getting circumcised. And God interrupts them and the Holy Spirit falls on these people. And it's a marvelous experience. And Peter just says, I don't know what's happening. And he had to go back to Jerusalem and defend himself. Remember Acts chapter 10? Now, how did I get off on this rabbit? Peter was to be blamed. Peter was to be blamed. A perfect periphrastic construction. Peter was God's man that brought the gospel to this house of the Gentiles when they got saved. And now he's all screwed up. Does that tell you something? That even pastors and leaders can get screwed up relative to the truth of the gospel and the word of God? Now, what happened in this case? Well, verse 12 tells us the culpability of Peter. Before that, certain came from James, that is, Peter was up in Antioch of Syria, and certain believers from the church in Jerusalem, where James was a pastor, came up. Well, before that, he did eat with the Gentiles. And then when they were come, the ones from James, he withdrew and separated himself. Why? Because he was fearing the circumcision. Well, we're 19 years, folks. From approximately 19 years from Pentecost. And Peter is still culpable. So the culpability of Peter is expressed in this passage. Peter yielded to peer pressure from Jerusalem 19 years after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. He's still hung up on some Jewish attitudes that had not been expunged from his mentality. So the immediate results was discord and hypocrisy. And the other Jews, verse 13, dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. Now, wait a minute. Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus, who had already been on the first missionary journey with Paul, which lasted at least a year and a half and maybe two. And he had the experience of bringing the gospel for the first time to the Lycaonian Valley there in Asia Minor, right in the center of what we would call Turkey together. And they had been at Antioch of Pisidia and Lystra and Derbe, where Timothy got saved, you remember? And they spent a year and a half going down that valley. And Barnabas had been with Paul and heard the gospel of the grace of God. And now we're about a year removed from there, and Barnabas now starts to yield with Peter in the issue. It is Peter dissimulated and Barnabas was carried away. So that the net result is discord and dissimulation, or hypocrisy, the word is used. I think you have that in those of you that are carrying a New American Standard version. Verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation or hypocrisy. Now watch, Paul. Here's the real issue. 14a. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Ah. Did you get it? They had erred from the truth of the gospel. Just like the issue of verse 7. Look with Titus. Verse 7. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, and the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter. Look at verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The issue with Titus was a doctrine. Circumcision. Paul says, I will not circumcise Titus because you're making it some legalistic addition to the gospel. Now, it's interesting. When he picked up Timothy on his second journey, he asked Timothy to be circumcised because Timothy had a Jewish father and a Jewish mother, and he had never been circumcised. And that was a disgrace to a Jew. But no one forced the issue. Now they're trying to force the issue on a Gentile, Titus. And Paul says, no, the truth of the gospel is at stake. See, that's a doctrinal thing. Now with Peter, it's an issue of a practice. He's eating bacon for breakfast and pig's knuckles for lunch and pork chops for supper. And all of a sudden, his Jewish brethren come up from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria. And Peter goes, oh man. Oh, I've got to change my lifestyle. And he removes himself physically. And all these Jewish leaders from Jerusalem, they sit over here and they say, oh, no, don't serve us. That's we can't eat pork. It's against the law. So that's an issue of practice that distorted, are you listening? That distorted the truth of the gospel. So the real issue, you see, that Paul points out is the truth of the gospel. You cannot add, beloved, ritual to the gospel. It's complete in itself. It needs no additions, and it cannot tolerate any subtractions. The gospel is non-negotiable. It is categorically absolute. And the imperative is that it is this gospel that we believe or trust in for the saving of our souls. So in verse 14b, he rebukes Peter. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Notice that the next verse keeps going. We who are by Jews by nature, not sinners, blah, 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 blah. In other words, the message doesn't stop at verse 14, but I have to. And I'm going to take up at verse 15 next time, because now the issue turns to the result of hearing and believing the gospel, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. not the giving up of things, not the making new determinations, not saying, I will do this. Justification is a result, you hear me, of believing the pure, unadulterated gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that? It is that Christ died according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried according to the Scriptures. And that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:1, it is by this gospel and by believing it and trusting it, relying on it, that you are saved. So let me make some applications and we'll close. And I printed these applications out so I wouldn't have to write anything up here. And I want to go through them one at a time and trust that the Holy Spirit will use this to help seal this to our hearts. First of all, Peter and Barnabas, both teachers, leaders, seasoned believers, confused the issue of the believer's walk, phase two of Christianity. They were guilty of hypocrisy, discord, and perversion of gospel truth. That does not mean that they were lost. They were not lost. You cannot be saved and then be lost. Now, apply this to modern evangelicalism. Go into any church that claims to be evangelical and see if you hear the gospel that Paul preached. The gospel of the grace of God. The gospel that says Christ died for our sins and He paid the penalty in full. We add nothing to it because by adding to it, you take away from its value. You get all kind of approaches in modern evangelicalism. Have you repented? Have you repented enough? Are you doing your best? Will you come forward? Terribly confusing messages relative to the gospel. Have you made Jesus the Lord of your life? Lordship salvation? No, never. Lordship sanctification? Always. Secondly, Paul had to name names and publicly rebuke them because the truth of the gospel was at stake, namely the absoluteness of justification by faith. Are we less courageous than he? Is modern evangelicalism ignorant of these basic truths of the gospel, or is it simply effete, marked by weakness and decadence? It is the gospel that's at stake, the purity of the gospel. It is no fun to name names. But Paul had to do it. What makes us think that we don't have to do it, that we're immune to it, when the truth of the gospel is at stake? Thirdly, with Titus, the issue was distortion of the truth of the gospel by adding ritual to it. Apply that to modern Christendom. Ask any Christian how you get, some professing Christian, how you got saved. Well, I got baptized. I took my first Holy Communion when I was 12, whatever that means. By the way, I went down that route. Didn't mean anything to me. I was totally programmed into it. The issue was by adding ritual to it. With Peter and Barnabas, the issue was adding a cultural lifestyle requirement to the gospel that gave the aura of super righteousness and hence diminished the absoluteness of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Has modern evangelicalism, I ask, succumbed to a gospel of error? I encourage you, beloved, when somebody's telling you the gospel or you're telling someone the gospel, make it clear that this is absolute in its value, Godward. And it becomes absolutely valuable to you when you believe it and rest in it, and nothing else and nothing more needs added to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask the question, has modern evangelicalism succumbed to a gospel of error, which is not an alos gospel, but a heteros gospel that Paul talks about in chapter 1? It's not another of the same kind. It's another of a different kind, and it can't save you. There is only one authoritative gospel. It is non-negotiable. Know it. Preach it. Teach it. And if you haven't believed it, the eternal salvation of your soul. And if any preach any other gospel, in the words of the beloved Paul, consign him or her to the category of anathema, set apart for judgment. Do not permit anyone to play games with the non-negotiable gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think of my relationship with Chester in this regard. Many of you know that I met Chester in 1956 when I went to Bob Jones. We got our undergraduate degrees together. We got a master's degree together, and then our ways parted. And we were both trained in exposition of the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. We had absolutely excellent training. I did not see Chester for 17 years. And somebody from my church one day left a bulletin from my church on one of the chairs. And Chester was walking through here on Monday, and he picked it up. And he says, "Wow, this is interesting. They have this class on Tuesday night. They have this class on Thursday night. They have a Greek class this night and a Greek class this night." And he called me. And after 17 years, we got together. And Chester could come into my church. I could say, "This pulpit is open," and I could go away. And I could come to this church and go to this pulpit, and Chester could go away. And many times we did this. We did it twice a year. Many of you remember that. Why could we do that? Because we preached the same gospel, the one and only gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which alone is able to save your soul from the uttermost degradation to the uttermost blessing of heaven in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant us the grace that we do not compromise this message, which has gone so clearly from this pulpit and so efficiently, as was Chester with words and teaching style, so gifted by God. And so many of you believe the gospel through his message. May it never be compromised from this pulpit. May God give this church grace, leadership, direction. May he inspire the young leaders that are rising to say, "This is the gospel. We will tolerate nothing more and nothing less in this fellowship." And may God grant you great blessing in the years ahead, as the Lord now has to open a new door and provide a new pastor, a new shepherd, a new leader. It won't be another Chester. I don't have to tell you that. There's only one, and then he broke the mold. It won't be another Chester. No way. But may God help you through the transition. And may the gospel not be perverted, I pray, May you hold true to the gospel that saved your soul. Many you saved right in this fellowship. May you make determinations to say, we will tolerate nothing less and nothing more than the gospel of the grace of God as defined by the Apostle Paul as nowhere else in the Bible. I look forward to seeing you next Sunday. Shall we pray? Father, grant us grace. We're sinners. We need your help. Many times we're weak, fallible. We make mistakes. God, may we not make a mistake with the gospel. Overshadow this fellowship as they look for a new pastor. May great grace and mercy rest upon all the believers. Help the young men now that are rising forth, coming forth to lead. Empower them. Strengthen their hearts and mind. Give them resolution to be true to your word as they've been taught so faithfully here. May Chester be able to look down and smile in gratitude for all that you've done in this fellowship and will do in the future. I ask these things with thanksgiving and in Jesus' name, amen.